This evening, we're going to try to get through the seven words that Peter wants us to add to our faith. As you can see, if you've looked at the notes, there's 15 pages. I have no intention of going through them. This is more for future reference, and it's basically the material that we've covered many times. So, remember back in chapter 1, verse 3, Peter said that God used his divine power not to punish, not to rebuke or to cause problems, but instead to bring everything that we need for life and godliness. So his love and mercy are just beyond our ability to comprehend. So his part in our salvation is fixed. As Paul said in Romans chapter 5, while we were enemies, he had Christ die for us, and now that we're his friends, there's nothing that he won't do for us. So we have the means. Then in verse 4, we have the precious and exceedingly great promises. So we have the motivation. So we have the means, we have the motivation, and because we've already obeyed the gospel, Peter's writing to people who have already obeyed the gospel, and they have already escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. When we're baptized into Christ, all of our sins are washed away, and as long as we're repenting and confessing our sins, we stay above the corruption that is in the world. However, God doesn't want it to just be by grace. God wants us to learn how more and more to bring righteousness into our lives, to treat people fairly, to be an honorable person. And these seven things that he wants us to add to our faith, they will do that. So that's kind of where we are. We looked last time at virtue, which is essentially the desire to be the absolute best that we can be. It's the motivation that we need. It's what the Olympic contender has, a professional athlete has. It's what the valedictorian has. It's just a drive and a desire to be the best. And so that's basically what the virtue is. And in order to accomplish that, we have to have knowledge. So that's our first word that we're going to look at. And between the noun and the verb, it's used about 250 times in the New Testament. So it's the most common used word for knowledge. And it has basically two components. In the last definition, it has a subjective component of what we know personally, and then it has an objective component of what can be known. So God has given everything that we need to know in the Scriptures, and it's our responsibility to take the time and the effort to develop it. But knowledge without the fear of God is worthless. There's many people in the denominational world who know the Scriptures. They can write books. They can do all kinds of things. They know Greek. They know history. They have a lot of knowledge. Sadly, because they don't have the fear of God, it doesn't help them. It doesn't do much good. So Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So we really need to start there. We need to have this awe and reverence and respect for God, for his inspired word, because, as Hosea said, my people are destroyed for this lack of knowledge. So as we grow as Christians, attending services, attending Bible classes, Bible reading, studying, the more effort we put in, the more God can see that we're adding this knowledge, that we want to gain this knowledge that will save our souls. But there's a clock ticking. In Hebrews 5 there toward the bottom, by the time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again. And, of course, God's not going to be happy with that. Peter's going to say at the end of this section, if these things are yours, they make you to be not idle or unfruitful. But God is watching to see whether or not we're going to do this. And knowledge is the foundation. With virtue and knowledge, we can begin to move into spiritual things. As God revealed to us, if you go into Christ Jesus, you become a new creation, and everything becomes new. And by that, he doesn't necessarily mean that there are things that we don't know that we now have to learn again. What he's saying is that there is a spiritual component to everything. Prove all things, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. When we first become a Christian, we don't know what the good is or what the evil is. We have a sense, we have the vain manner of life handed down from our fathers. We think that we're doing well, but as we gain knowledge, we begin to realize that we need to renew our mind and we need to be transformed. So that's the benefit of knowledge, and that's why I say I think that if you carefully look at these seven things, you will find that they pretty much encompass all of the responsibilities that the gospel is requiring of us. So we need to understand how important that is. On page 2, we talk about the fact that it's not in man to direct his own steps, that there's a way that seems right, but the end is death. The way that leads to life is difficult, and few find it. So we've got to have this knowledge. We have to have the ability to navigate through all of the temptations and trials, all of the doctrinal problems that are coming up. Without knowledge, we are powerless. We don't have the ability to deal with these things. All right. Anybody have anything else on knowledge? I'm going to kind of wind that one down. I think it's really pretty self-evident, but if anybody would like to chime in here, please do so.
So real quick, Alan, so ignorant is not bliss. And I think a lot of people I talk to at work and so forth, I just think they just don't want to know. And they feel better, well, if I just don't know, then I don't have to worry about it. And hopefully we don't fall into that trap.
Well, and of course, that's a good point. Paul makes it very clear that sincerity requires precise knowledge. We can't be sincere if we don't want to know. And some people today, it doesn't matter what you believe, doesn't matter what you know, as long as you're sincere. Scripture turns it around. So that's a really good point. Anybody else? Okay, then in the middle of page 3, we have the word self-control. And there's a clear progression here. We move from virtue, which means we want to be the best, to knowledge, where we learn what is necessary to be the best. And then from there, we move to the efforts it's going to take to get there. And those three things are critical. Paul kind of develops this thought with these Olympic contenders in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. They all know there's only one person that's going to receive the prize, so they're motivated. That's the virtue. Then they're going to have to find a coach or someone who can tell them what they need to do. And then finally, they're going to need the self-control to do it. So there's three components. There's the motivation to want to do it. There's the knowledge we're going to need in order to do it. And then there's the self-control of actually bringing it into being. And so without self-control, we won't have the ability to gain these things. So turning over to page 4, we have the definitions, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these definitions except to say that the idea is that we have dominion. We have the power within ourselves to say, no, I'm not going to do that. Like Joseph with Potiphar's wife, like the individual Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they are standing, they had the self-control to just say, no, we're not going to do that. And so self-control is the ability to master, curb, and control what needs to be controlled. And God's not real sympathetic about this. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, right in the middle of page 4, he says there's no temptation that isn't common to man, and that with these temptations, God will make the way of escape. And self-control is what gives us the time and the ability to find that way of escape. And so if we don't find the way of escape, there's going to be a problem with our virtue. We don't want it bad enough. With our knowledge, we still don't know how to do it. Or with our self-control, we are not yet putting forth the energy and the effort that needs to be accomplished. And Jesus was very firm on this in Matthew chapter 18. If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. He's not going to be sympathetic. Oh, Lord, you just don't know how hard it was for me not to conquer these things. It's not going to wash. He says, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the fiery hell. So we can't expect the Lord to be sympathetic to those of us who have not put forth the energy to gain the self-control to stop doing something. And what God expects of us is that we're going to cut everything off. If we can't control our movie viewing, we get rid of the television. If we can't control our desires for financial gain, then maybe we need to quit our job and get away from those temptations. And that's what self-control is. Self-control is paying the severe price that sometimes has to be paid to get away from sin. And so we have to master and curb these things. At the very bottom of chapter 4, or page 4, I say this. Our present level of self-control is a combination of past victories. In other words, we've conquered so many times that now we have self-control. Or paths averted and doors averted where we just didn't get into that. Or the agonizing crucifixion of lusts and desires. But it's also hindered by the failures and the excuses we make. We tie ourselves to sin by giving in to temptation. And so self-control is a painful thing, and that's why Jesus describes it. And on page 5 here, I've got 3 verses. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Then the second one, whoever does not carry his own cross can't be my disciple. And then the third one, if you don't take up your own cross, you're not worthy of me. Now, the cross was a means of death. That's all that meant. It wasn't a religious symbol while Jesus was alive because it wasn't dead yet. The cross only meant the terrible method that the Romans used to kill people. And so Jesus said the terrible method that Rome uses to kill people should become a tool that you can use to conquer and pay for and resist the temptations. And so this is what the grace of God has come for. The last verse there on page 5, above the word perseverance, the grace of God that brings salvation has come teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So this is our responsibility. So self-control, knowledge would take in everything. Doctrine, practice, sinful things, righteous things, holding fast what is good, abstaining from the appearance of evil. But self-control is the emphasis on making it practical. I'm going to force myself. Maybe I have trouble attending all services. I'm going to force myself to get over that to where it's natural to attend all the services, to where it's natural to conquer this lust and to no longer feel it. And for many of us, that's already happened. When we became Christian, maybe we were accustomed to using bad words and drinking alcohol, getting drunk, carousing. And very quickly after we become a Christian, we conquer and remove things like that. All right, so that's about all I wanted to say on self-control. Anybody else want to add anything to that? Okay, well then let's move to perseverance. And the need for perseverance is going to come when the initial zeal, the initial excitement, the initial feelings of privilege and joy that we feel, like Jesus said, sell all you have to buy that field. And we all feel that way when we first become a Christian. We understand that this is important and we've dedicated ourselves. We're going to do everything that God wants us to do. But then as we gain more knowledge, we start realizing, wow, there's a lot more to this than I thought. And Jesus hits on this very strongly in the parable of the sower. This is on the bottom portion of page 5. The ones on the rock are those who receive the word with joy. Okay, so that's a given. Everybody who first obeys the gospel is going to receive it with joy. But these people, in time of temptation, fall away. Same thing with verse 14. These people, when they have heard, it's choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life. And then his conclusion is, the good ground is those who have heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep and bear fruit with perseverance. So here's our Greek word that Peter has told us to add to our faith. And Jesus now makes the parallel that you will need this eventually. You will come to a point either through tribulation or persecution, either through desires, fleshly desires, cares, riches, pleasures of life. Something is going to come up that is going to cause us to look back, maybe almost like Lot's wife. We look back with longing. Or what Paul said was, I count them as rubbish. So they still are rubbish to Paul. But in every Christian's life, either through severe tribulation like Job had to deal with, or through severe temptation like David had to deal with, we see that there comes a time when we've got to have this perseverance to get through. It's no longer we want to do it. It's I'm going to force myself to do it, even though maybe right now I don't want to do it. And this is what makes a good marriage. This is what makes a good employee. This is what makes a good Christian. We've made a commitment, and we are going to keep that commitment regardless of the cost. And that is essentially what perseverance is. So we turn to page 6, and you can see I got a lot of definitions here because I see the word as being a little bit difficult to understand. And so what we see in these definitions is that this is, I like the one Kittle where he says, it's courageous endurance which manfully defies evil. Unlike patience, it has an active content. It includes active and energetic resistance to hostile power. So the hostile power here is Satan, and Satan, like a roaring lion, is seeking whom he may devour, and perseverance is what we need to have so that we're going to stay in the circumstances that we promised. You know, every one of us had to make the good confession before we became a Christian. Every one of us had to agree that Christ is Lord, that you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is the Lord, and you are committing yourself, and I'm committing myself to that commitment and to that conviction. And that binds us. That is a covenant. It's just like maybe we want to buy a house, or we want to buy a car, or we want to buy something. We don't have the money, so we go out and sign a contract. And then a few months in, we start realizing how many other things we have to give up to pay for it. And what happens then is the people with perseverance, they keep paying. And the people who don't have perseverance, they'll default on the loan and bring shame and reproach upon themselves. And so perseverance is what we need when we don't want to do it anymore. And I don't think there's a Christian around who from time to time, maybe you never get to the point where you don't want to do it anymore, but many Christians, and most Christians I think, will get to a point where they're not as zealous, they're not as committed and convicted, and that's where perseverance kicks in. And even Job needed that. Even Job hit a point where he was starting to question his walk with God, starting to question it. And Satan revealed that he thinks all of God's servants are like that. All of God's servants will serve him until it costs too much, and then they won't. Well, if we've gained perseverance, no matter what the cost, we are going to stay committed. And that's what God wants. That's what God is looking for. You remember when Nebuchadnezzar was about to, or was going to be coming to Judah to destroy them. And this is 50 years earlier, and God is telling Habakkuk that you are going to see this happen. And he said, my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure with him. And the Hebrew writer takes that same quotation and says, we are not though of those who will shrink back, but those with the faith and the perseverance to the saving of our souls. So this adding of perseverance is a critical element. And it's interesting, as I said earlier in the, well, actually it was in the last class, the way you get virtue is by adding up all of the blessings and the benefits and realizing how important this is. It's the most important thing. And so that's where the virtue comes from. Knowledge, of course, comes from learning. We understand I'm going to have to commit myself to attending classes, attending services, listening attentively, reading the scriptures, studying the scriptures myself. Self-control, it's going to come by setting myself on the cross and not taking myself down. I'm going to commit myself to not do this, and I'm going to force myself. Perseverance is a little different. How do we get perseverance? Well, in James, he says, when you fall into many various trials, you know that the testing of your faith is producing this term. So how do I add perseverance? Well, there's only one way, and that is to just stay committed. And the more sacrifices you make and the further you go, the more committed you become and the more difficult it becomes to shrink back. And this is the big concern. I think that parable of the sower where Jesus talks about the rocky soil and the thorny soil and the good soil, and he says the good soil is those who, with perseverance, produce fruit. And so you can't get around this. We have got to have this perseverance. We're going to need it, either in temptations, in trials. And we see a lot of examples of this in the scriptures. You remember Moses asking God to take his life? He said, if you love me, take my life, so that I don't have to see my wretchedness. Then we see Elijah, who also asks God to take his life. They needed perseverance, and of course God gave it to them. He helped Moses, and he helped Elijah to get through the difficulty. With Moses, he appointed those 70 men, and with Elisha, he said, I want you to go to Syria and anoint Jehu and anoint him, and I want you to go to Elisha, and they'll help you. So this is essentially what we're looking at, is somebody who just can't pick up his foot to take the next step. He's just so weary or so tired or so frustrated or so disillusioned or maybe so caught up in sin that he's seriously considering, or she is seriously considering, giving it up. Not going to do this anymore. And this is where perseverance is going to come in, and it's going to help us. Last verse I want to look at, and then I'll open it up for comments, is the one on the middle of page 7, where it says, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us run with endurance the race set before us. There's this Greek word that Peter wants us to add to our faith. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Same word, perseverance, adding perseverance. And then verse 3, consider him who has endured, and here's the same Greek word, such hostility that you do not grow weary and lose heart. So this is the example that we have. And so this is, again, something that God would like us to add to our faith. Anybody have any comments or thoughts on that? Okay. Well, let's move to godliness then. And I want to read a paragraph that I worked on this afternoon. It's at the very bottom of page 7. Godliness is primarily focused on our relationship with God. It begins with our sense of His presence. As we give thanks for all things, pray without ceasing, and worship in spirit and truth, our consciousness of God continues to grow. As we look at His material creation and the things that are made, we become more aware of His everlasting power and divinity, and our awe, reverence, and respect increase. As we look into the Scriptures and witness His complete control over how things unfold and how His providence often intervenes to bring about the end He desires, along with His wisdom, omnipotence, our confidence is enhanced. Through the great cloud of witnesses, we become aware of His mercy, loving kindness, and forgiveness. As we grow in our understanding of the great sacrifice Jesus made, the love of God manifested by sending Him, our hearts are drawn ever nearer. So this is the dynamic. And I didn't bother to quote, but every one of these is based on Scripture, on certain Scriptures in the New Testament or in the Old Testament. And the point is, if you want to be godly, you can't do it by grit. You can't do it by determination. You have to do it by developing this awareness that if we're not giving thanks always for all things, if we're not praying without ceasing, and we're not worshiping in spirit and truth, we're never going to be godly. Godliness stems from those kinds of things. When we look at His material creation and the things that are made, but we don't think about His everlasting power and divinity, we're not going to have any awe or reverence. And so this is the foundation of this quality. Now, on the top of page 8, we have the definitions. And you can see that the word God is not in the term at all. It literally means you is the Greek word for good, and sabia is the Greek word for devotion or worship or praise and adoration. So Vine says it's a Godward attitude that does what is pleasing to Him. That's what godliness is. It is a attitude. You're looking to God. Each step that we take, we're looking to God. How does He feel about this step? Is He going to be angry? Do I need to repent? Is He going to be pleased and I can praise Him? Then the next definition is also by Vine, and it is sacred awe. It's the feeling that Moses had when he approached the burning bush. It's the feeling that James, John, and Peter had when that cloud overshadowed them and they heard, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We see this sacred awe, and we can develop it by looking at our great cloud of witnesses. We can look at it by looking to Moses, looking at the various things that happened in the Old Testament, how God saved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and it creates this sacred awe and reverence that is exhibited in the way that we live our lives. It's why we gain virtue, knowledge, self-control, and perseverance, because God asked for it. And I love God, and I want to develop my relationship with God. The three passages there on the middle of page 8, as the deer pants for the water, my soul pants for you. That's godliness. Where did he get that? He got it from praying, from worship, from looking at the things that are made, from looking at the Scriptures, from realizing the power of God, the love of God, and that's how he felt. Psalms 103 makes that very clear. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. There's godliness again. Then he says, don't forget his benefits. Who forgives your iniquities? Who heals your diseases? Who redeems your life from destruction? Who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies? Who satisfies your mouth with good things? Well, that's all God. And if we recognize that, we're going to fall in love with God. We're going to feel a sense of awe and respect to God. And we won't fall into the pitfall of Nadab and Abihu, who offered a profane fire because they didn't have any respect. And that's why Moses told God, or told Aaron, this is what the Lord meant when he said, I must be regarded as holy and I must be glorified. That's the essence of godliness. Another one, Psalm 63. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land. So this is what godliness has. Now, if we can read those and make melody in our heart, if we can read those and feel the sense of what they mean, then we have godliness. But if we're reading those and we're thinking to ourselves, this doesn't resonate at all. This doesn't create any sense of longing in me or even a sense of understanding in me, then I haven't yet added godliness. And Paul says the way you get it in 1 Timothy 4:7, exercise yourself toward godliness. Because godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of this life and also the one to come. So godliness will make this life better, because the more committed I am to keeping God's commands out of my love and devotion to him, remember what he told Moses, I've given you these commands for your good always. And he told Joshua, if you keep these commandments, then you will have good success, you will make your way prosperous. So godliness is the enhancement of all of this, and there are certain exercises we can do, and I'll talk a little bit about them on page 9. But another element of this is Peter describes in 2 Peter 3, since all these things will be dissolved, why put any emphasis on them? What manner of person should you be in holy conduct and godliness? In other words, focus your attention on the relationship of the eternal God who holds your eternal soul in his hands. Just like Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill the body, but fear those who can kill the body and cast the soul into hell. I say, fear him. Well, there's another component to godliness. Godliness is the ability to think about God with every thought. How does God feel about this thought? Oh my, I've just insulted God. I need to repent. How does God feel about this action? He wants me to do it, so I'm going to force myself to do it. In other words, God is in my consciousness 24/7, from the minute I wake up until the minute I fall asleep, and every time I wake up at night, I am aware of God, I'm talking to God, I'm thinking about God, I'm going over my life, I'm thinking about how would he feel about this, how would he feel about that, and we're simply developing a devotion, a reverence, an awe, and a respect. And that's what we're looking for. Now, in the middle of page 9, I have a chart, and I'm not going to spend any time on it except just to talk about the fact that there's 6 things we can do to develop godliness, and we've already talked about them. One is thanksgiving, and then I have 4 verses that emphasize that. The second one is prayer, and once again, both of those are supposed to be done without ceasing and always. Then we are a vessel for honor. And so we need to be fruits of the Spirit, adding to our faith, armor of God, blessed, the Beatitudes. We are intently interested on those things, and they develop godliness. Worship in spirit and truth, Bible reading and meditation, and conquering sin. These are all things that will lead us back to a proper sense of our relationship with God. All right. Anything anybody wants to add on godliness? It's a complicated one, so if anybody wants to make it a little clearer, that'd be great. Okay. Well, let's move to brotherly kindness. And it essentially flows, God is our Father. When we obey the gospel, we become children of God. So if I become a child of God, you become a child of God, everybody in the church becomes a child of God, well, what's our relationship to one another? God is very clear. I got three scriptures here. He gave us the right to become the children of God. We received the adoption. And because we are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son. And the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. We're the children of God. So every one of us who's a member of the Lord's church, every one of us who has been baptized in Christ, we are brothers and sisters. And that is the foundation of developing brotherly kindness, is the recognition, this is my family. And as a family, we have to have certain feelings toward one another. And this isn't the first time Peter's talked about this. I have 5 verses from 1 Peter. First one in chapter 1:22, love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. 1 Peter 2:17, love the brotherhood. 1 Peter 3:8, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. Then chapter 4, verse 7, above all things, having fervent love for one another. Then finally, 1 Peter 5:9, your experiences of suffering are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So there's a, how do I want to put this? There is a consciousness that every person all over the world and all through time who is doing what I'm doing, well, that's my family. And this goes all the way back to Abraham, and actually it goes all the way back to Adam. We are, the Old Testament is our history, because we are now a part of that. And that's what Paul developed. I'm on the bottom of page 10 now. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, if you are Christ's, you are Abraham's seed. And chapter 3, verse 7 of Galatians, only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And Galatians 4:28, we brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. So I'm a child just like Isaac. I was miraculously given to Abraham as a son, look at the time frame. We're dealing with thousands and thousands of years, and yet you and I are just as much sons of Abraham as Isaac. And the very last verse there on the bottom of page 10, not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac shall your seed be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as a seed. So when I'm baptized, when you're baptized, Abraham becomes my father, the scriptures become my heritage, and all of those people, David, Job, it just goes on and on. Daniel, Ezekiel, these are all my family. And same thing, Peter, Paul, they're my family. And so I have developed a relationship with them. Anybody have anything they want to add to that?
I think by this knowledge is what we were able to be united as one church, the whole world, because without knowing that we have such a brotherly kindness, we could do nothing to each other. But we are rated through this brotherly kindness. That's why we are relying on one another throughout the world in the true church of Christ. Thank you.
You're welcome. Thank you. And that's exactly right. We are brotherhood. And it's just so important that we understand that. I like Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. It says, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Mm-hmm. And then it goes on to say in verse 11, he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. So Jesus is also considering us his brothers and sisters. So if I'm a brother of Christ and you're a brother or sister of Christ, what does that do for us? What does that do for our relationship? And that's really the point of this brotherly kindness. And you can see it's the Greek word Philadelphia, which we have as a common name for cities in America, and it essentially means brotherly love. Now, I think that one of the important points here, one of the lexicons said this: there is a significant shift in meaning from secular Greek to biblical Greek. In secular Greek, the word group always refers to one's literal family, one's own literal brothers and sisters. But in contrast to that, the New Testament only uses it in a figurative way. So what I have to learn to do is take the love that I have for my family and transfer it to the church. And don't underestimate how difficult that can be. Don't underestimate how hard it is to feel exactly the same way toward our spiritual family, and maybe even closer to our spiritual family than we do to our literal brothers and sisters in this world. And so that's what adding brotherly kindness is going to do. It's going to make you feel like I'm part of your family, and it's going to make me feel like you're part of my family. And think about what that'll do. I mean, I've always noticed that when family members get into trouble, their mothers and fathers and their brothers and sisters band together. They don't cast them out. They don't rail on them. They just try to help them. And that's really what we need in the church. We need people to rally together. As Paul said in Galatians 6:1, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So the foundation of brotherly kindness is twofold. First, I'm a son of God. Second, I'm a son of Abraham. And therefore, I have a responsibility to learn how to have emotional feelings of love and concern and respect to those people who have been baptized into Christ. And as I said earlier, we may think, well, I've got brotherly kindness, but what all you have to do is compare how you would act if your physical family was in town with how you act when your spiritual family, which is always in town, and how we act when our physical family gets into trouble, and how we act when our brethren get into trouble. And if you can honestly say, well, there's no difference, then you've been adding brotherly kindness to your faith. If we have not yet reached that level, then we realize how important that is, because this brotherly kindness can create some very, very important benefits. For example, in Psalms 133, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And we use this verse, rightfully so, to talk about the unity that we ought to have in the Lord's church. And so Paul says, I'm on the bottom, on the top of page 12 now, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, giving preference to one another, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. So giving preference to one another in honor means that the members of the church are more deserving of honor than anyone else. We need to give preference to them. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9, concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. So, again, this is something that is just so important, that we learn how to develop this, because brethren need help. They need help. They need support. They need people who care about them and manifest that care by how they act. And so, and this isn't just the brethren we like. This isn't just the brethren who we've developed a relationship with. Jesus said you need to invite people who can't invite you back, and you need to care about people like that Good Samaritan, he didn't know that man, but the man had a need and he was going to help him with it. And at the bottom, or right in the middle of page 12, and I'm not going to read it, but that song, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds Our Hearts in Christian Love, really captures this. Okay, that's about all I wanted to say about brotherly kindness. Anybody have any comments or thoughts they'd like to add to that?
Here's the real quick comment, and through God's infinite wisdom, you look at how we know Prince and Bilead. It's through God, through brotherly kindness, it's through God's family that we even have the privilege of knowing them and working with them in another part of the world. Look at the wisdom and the real life application we can make there.
And that's a really good point. We see this. You remember in 1 Corinthians that there's some needy saints in Jerusalem. And these Gentiles don't know them. They don't know anything about them. And yet here they are, beyond measure, making themselves poor, trying to help them out. That's what brotherly kindness does. And it isn't just a local thing. It is something that worldwide. And it's just a wonderful thing. But as I said, we can't underestimate how difficult that can be. Because it's not natural. We talk about natural affection. Well, natural affection would take in my family. But when I become a member of the church, now natural affection takes in the other Christians. And so I have to look at that. And again, as I said, not just the ones I like, not the ones I have affinity for, not the ones who share. I found through the years that many Christians can develop relationships with people if they share the same hobbies, if they share the same interests. But if they don't share the same interests, and you're thinking to yourself, what does that mean? We all share the same interests. We've been baptized into Christ. We have the same enemy. We have the same love, the same devotions. We have the same hopes and dreams. So how could we say, I don't have anything in common with this person because they don't do the things that I like to do? And so this becomes something that's just very all-encompassing. All right, anybody else before we move to the last one? Okay, so let's look at agape love now. I'm going to read part of what I wrote. Peter's last word is both the bond of perfection and the greatest of all the things that a Christian can strive to attain. And so it's different from the other six. Love is the biggest thing in the Scriptures, and it appears from some of the things the Lord says and His apostles said that love is actually bigger than the Scriptures. And the reason I say that is if God is love, then it is a concept that it fans out. And as I say, we'd have to look at all the verses. The first one is in Matthew 22, where Jesus said that the two commands to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor, every command in the Old Testament, on these two commands, the whole law and prophets depend or hang from. So love is big enough to encompass the entire Old Testament. Then in 1 Corinthians 13, but now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So love is greater than faith, and yet faith is what brings our salvation. But then Colossians chapter 3, he says that we should put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So there's something huge, something of just tremendous magnitude in this term. And so we need to appreciate that. This is one that is going to take the most time, the most effort. Matter of fact, let me read this passage in Ephesians 3. It says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. So it's bigger than the Bible. It surpasses everything that's revealed in the Bible, and it will cause us to be filled with all the fullness of God. So, again, this is a huge concept. If we think we understand it, we probably still don't. And it is a mindset. It's not an emotion. It's a mindset. And Jesus told us that if you love one another as I have loved you, then you will truly be my disciples. Men will know you're my disciples if you can manifest this love. So before Jesus came, God could only say, love me with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. But after Jesus came, he can say, love like my son loved. So we turn to the definitions on the middle of page 14. And we learn, first of all, that this is only a biblical and word that is used for writing about the church and writing about the Bible. It's not found. I think that some of the things that Kittle says there, he says that the agape it's just not found. It's not found in the writings. They didn't have any use for the term. There's four Greek words for love. We only have one. Some languages have two. The Greeks had four different words. And the first term is the Greek word eros, from which we get erotic, and it means sexual love. Then the second term, and that's never used in the New Testament, Jesus saw it as a contemptuous thing. It is the selfish use of others for your own needs. And the Lord had no time for it, and yet all of the Greek poets and all of the Greek philosophers, they focused on that. They thought eros was the most important thing, but Jesus didn't even give it the time of day. The second word is storge, which is the love of families. Then there's philos, which is the love that gives me pleasure and enjoyment. It's the love that we feel toward other family members. It's the love we feel toward hobbies and possessions. But then we have this last word, which is the love of God. And it has no point of reference. Matter of fact, one of them wrote this: it presents the characteristic word of Christianity, and since the Spirit of Revelation used it to express ideas previously unknown, inquiry into its use in Greek literature or even in the Septuagint doesn't really give us any light. And so we have to understand that we can't add this thing. This is only in the Scriptures, and it transcends the Scriptures. This is only something that we're going to learn through looking at God. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. God demonstrated his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus said, if you love your neighbor, what are you doing different than anyone else? But if you love your enemies, if you do this to your enemies, then you have something that is commendable. So Jesus took this word and broadened it. It's used 250 times in the New Testament. You can't find it at all in the writings of Socrates or Plato or Aristotle or any of the plays, any of the writings. They didn't like the word because they thought that it was a word for slaves. They thought that it was a word for weak people who couldn't do anything, and they had nothing but contempt for people who would give up their own joys and their own needs and their own livelihood in order to benefit other people. That's what slaves do. That's not what freeborn people do. So it's not found. And yet, it's found 250 times in the New Testament. It's really interesting how this works, because in the Gospels, first four books of the Gospels, the phileo love is used about three times as much, and agape is hardly used at all. But when you get into the letters, you get into the epistles, where now this term is coming into its own, it's just the opposite. Phileo is used maybe 10 or 15 times, and agape is used hundreds, or at least 100, maybe 150 times. So the Holy Spirit used this term, broadened this term, and like I said, it's just so big that even though we might think, well, I've added that, well, you might have added one tiny portion of it, but there's going to be a lot more involved in it. So I just want to conclude with what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13. I will show you a more excellent way. And then he says, if I speak with tongues, but I don't have love, I'm just making noise. And if I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and knowledge, but I don't have love, I am nothing. Then, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and I give my body to be burned, but if I'm not doing it for love, it profits me nothing. And then he starts in with the qualities of love. It suffers long and is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast or parade itself. It's not puffed up. Doesn't behave rudely. Doesn't seek its own. It's not selfish at all. It's not provoked. You can't make the person angry because he's got your interests and more than his own. Thinks no evil. Doesn't rejoice in iniquity. Of course, I could go on and on, but I think we got the point. The point is that as we add these seven things to our faith, we will find that we are not the same person, that everything has become new, and the benefits are beyond anything we can understand. Because as I said, when we get into this next week, Peter's going to say that there are some tremendous benefits to adding these seven things to our faith. All right, well, that's all I have for tonight. Does anybody have any comments or questions or anything they'd like to add? Everybody's been pretty quiet tonight. I appreciate that because I have a lot of pages to go through, but I still would like people to comment if they have anything to say.
Well, this is so rich. Thank you so much. There's just so much. I'm going to be looking at this for a while.
Alan?
Yeah?
That was a good class. I appreciate
Thank
it.
You.
Yes. And before you, after you close out, I want to take and have some things to say to the brethren, too.
Okay. All right. We'll plan on that. So after the closing prayer, don't sign off, because Virgil has some things he'd like to share with us. So any other comments or points about the class? And, you know, in a way, I apologize. It is too rich. There's just too much information here. I thought about, you know, I've preached one lesson on each of these words, and I thought about doing that. But, you know, we're getting so far behind in Peter as far as how much time it's taking that I thought it'd be important to just cover it like this. And if you want to know more about it, there's a lot of lessons on the website, both sermons, classes, and articles that you can go to really grasp some of these things.
And I'm going through those podcasts that I got from Brian. They're covering this exact series of scriptures, and that's just...
Yeah, I forgot about that.
Stuff.
Yeah, I just covered all of this, and we went one class, one word per class. So you can get online and listen to the podcasts that Jeff and Brian are putting together, and there's some really good information on there about this subject.